Good evening. Please do turn to page 12 in the church Bibles. Our focus this evening is Genesis chapter 11 from verse 10 down to the end of the chapter, but we'll read a couple of verses before and three verses afterwards as well. So picking up at the end of the story of the Tower of Babel from Genesis 11 verse 8. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is the word of God to us this evening. Please do turn back to Genesis chapter 11. And as we turn there, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come as those who might have lots of knowledge about lots of different things, but we acknowledge that as we come to your word, we need your help to understand it. So please, by your Spirit, would you give us understanding of what you have to say to us this evening? Please, would it not just be head knowledge, but would it transform the way that we think, the things that we love, and the way that we live? Please work amongst us tonight, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Life is what you make of it. Life is what you make of it. It's yours for the taking. What you need to do is to take hold of your life. Build yourself the life that you want. You'll be pleased to know this isn't actually what I want you to do. But this is the soundtrack of our culture, isn't it? This is what we hear all the time, whether it be in adverts, in education, through movies, whatever it might be. We hear this same propaganda. Take life by the scruff of the neck and don't let go. Zach, my son, he's now on the move. And it seems as though he's magnetically attracted towards anything that he should not be playing with. And one of his particular favorites at the moment is some wires, which we should probably baby-proof, actually. But anyway, he goes towards them. And once he's got a hold of these wires, he doesn't want to let go. And just like him, we naturally grab onto the stuff that we think is going to make our life better. Just think about the adverts that, you know, any break on TV with what you're watching, any advert break will show you that this is the case. This is what the world tells us to do. It says, extend your life, join the gym, eat our bacteria yogurt, get private healthcare, extend your life. It says, enhance your life, get this car, whiten your teeth, get a payday loan, enhance your life, enjoy your life, go on this cruise, eat this particular chocolate, have a bet on the game, enjoy your life. Life is what you make of it. Extend, enhance, enjoy it, take hold of it for yourself and hold on tight. Let me ask you, what is the thing that you hold on to the tightest? What is the one thing that you could not be without? The thing that if you lost it, your life would feel empty. The world says, life is what you make of it. So grab it and hold on tight. But the passage we read this evening gives us a completely different understanding. What it says is, life is not what we manage to grab for ourselves, but rather true life is something that God alone can give. Is something that God gives to us. And so this passage encourages us to let go of those things we think will give us life. And as we let go of those things, our hands are open and ready to receive the life that God gives. So to receive the life that God gives, we need to remember three things. Firstly, we contribute nothing. We contribute nothing. Has anyone seen the film Wall-E? Anyone seen the film Wall-E? Okay, well, I'll tell you what it's about, okay? Disney Pixar film about Wall-E, who is a robot, and this robot's job is that he gets rubbish into little squares, and then he stacks them up. He is the only thing left on Earth. It's a time where cities and pollution and rubbish and all of that have got so bad that there's no life left. There's no trees, there's no plants, there's no living things except one little cockroach. Human beings are living in a huge spaceship floating above the Earth, waiting for a time where life returns. So it's a lonely life for little Wall-E, or however you say his name. He goes about crunching the rubbish, stacking it up. All around him, he's surrounded by death. But then one day, as he digs through another pile of junk, there before him is a little green shoot. There's a little plant. There's life. A glimmer, hope. And so what he does, I'm not going to say his name again, but what this little robot does, he carefully digs up the shoot and he plants it in an old shoe. And this chapter, I think, is a bit like the plant in the shoe. The story of Genesis so far has been pretty grim. This is the end of our series in Genesis. And as we look back over the last few Sunday evenings, I think you'll agree with me that much of the time we've been under the heavy shadow of death. It's like the planet in the time of that little robot. Things look pretty bleak, but in this little section, we get a glimmer of light. It's like the plant of life that just pokes through the ashes and gives us hope. See, this family tree that we read is all about life. It's a very similar list to the one that we read in chapter 5 in terms of style and the phrases used. So flick back a few pages to chapter 5. It's a different part of the family tree, but just listen to the phrases used. So for example, verse 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. But if chapter 5 is a symphony, then there's a death knell that keeps clanging. Very similar phrases, but the death knell is this: then he died. Then he died. Then he died. That's the repeated phrase, as we saw, that's all the way through chapter 5. Flick forward back to chapter 11, and we've got the same pattern. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he'd become the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. But the death knell has stopped ringing. In verses 10 to 25, there is no mention of death. And that's very purposeful. Our focus has now shifted away from the darkness of death that surrounds to the little plant that's rising through the ashes, a beacon of hope for the future. The focus of this chapter is not on death, but on the life that God gives. And we've zoomed in actually to one very specific family tree. If you notice, there's no words wasted talking about extended family anymore. We're not told the names of other brothers and sisters. We're just tracing one particular branch of the family tree. And it's this line of life which leads at the end of our chapter to Abraham. Abraham is the one who would receive God's promise. And then this line would continue to the people who would inherit that promise of life. And then the line of life would go on and on and on until from this family tree, from this very line of life, the Savior of the world would be born. The one through who his own death and resurrection would deal with death once for all. So this line is the line of the death killer. That's the significance of this sort of family portrait album that we're looking at this evening. But here's the thing. This line is completely undeserved. We contribute nothing. It's completely undeserved. The hope of life in the midst of death is undeserved. I think that's why we have the story of Babel coming just before our section. So this genealogy and the genealogy in chapter 10, they're kind of like the bread in a rebellion sandwich. And slap bang in the middle is a portrait of godlessness. As we heard, if you were here last week, the world has reverted to type. Human beings are back in arrogant defiance of God. And the world is therefore under God's judgment. There is widespread rebellion. It sounds a very similar picture to the one in Noah's day. And we remember how that one ended. Total wipeout. Complete destruction for everyone but a very few. And now the world has gone back to that kind of madness. These people do not deserve life. They deserve death. What we deserve for our selfish rebellion is not life, it's death. And yet we have this glimmer of light, this plant of life, the hope of a future. Just think about it for a moment. The family that we read about, it appears that Shelah is a boy's name as well, by the way, doesn't it? There in verse 14. Anyway, but this family that we've read about, they did absolutely nothing to be picked, did they? They've done nothing to achieve this. They were just chosen. They were chosen by God out of his kindness. And the original readers, the people who first read this, what we've read tonight, they are the descendants of this very family. They are the Israelites as they stand on the edge of the promised land. They all shared these ancestors. This would be more meaningful to them than it is to us. This is their family tree. And as they stand overlooking the land, the life that God was kindly about to give them, what is it that they need to remember? They need to remember, we're not here because of anything we've done. We didn't contribute anything. This is simply God's kind choosing. The life that God gives is received, not achieved. It's undeserved. You and I, we contribute nothing. And I think we need to remember that as well as the Israelites. The Lord Jesus did not die for me because I'm a great guy. That should be pretty obvious, but actually it's something I often forget. I'm quickly influenced by the lie of culture which says, life is what you do for yourself. So make the most of it. Grab it and hold on. And like a poison, that attitude seeps into the way that I think about Jesus. Have you heard of the phrase, playing in the shop window? Have you heard of that phrase? I'll explain that as well. Playing in the shop window is a football phrase, okay? So in football, there are a couple of transfer windows, which is about a month where you can transfer from one club to another. And when it's coming up to one of these transfer windows, some players are said to be playing in the shop window. And what that means is if they want to leave their club and move to another, they kind of maybe have some of their best performances, some of their best games, because what they're doing is they're trying really hard to attract a suitor, someone who's going to pay some money to transfer them from their club to theirs. And I sometimes feel like I'm playing in the shop window for Jesus. I'm trying to impress. I'm trying to perform. I slip into this attitude, you know, the ways that I serve, the things that I give to, the amount of billable hours I've been doing church stuff this week. I want to make myself an indispensable employee. I convince myself that actually I'm doing pretty well. Jesus is quite lucky to have me on his team. He doesn't need me to complete his purposes. I need to remember, Jesus doesn't need my help to forgive my sins. If you have eternal life this evening, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus and have the life that God gives, I hate to break it to you, but you didn't earn that for yourself. We all need to remember that actually we're just Buzz Lightyear. Okay, another Pixar reference. Hopefully more of you have seen Toy Story than Wall-E or whatever it's called. What is it?
Wall-E.
That's what I said. Okay, anyway. Okay. He says it weird in the film. Okay, Buzz Lightyear, okay? We need to remember that we're actually just Buzz Lightyear. Now, if you haven't seen Toy Story, it's about a little boy called Andy, and Andy has a load of toys. Now, these toys are normal toys while he's playing with them, but when humans leave the room, the toys come to life, and they have all sorts of adventures. And Toy Story is the story of how there's a new toy in Andy's collection, Buzz Lightyear. And Buzz Lightyear, when he comes to life, he thinks he is the bee's knees. He thinks he is better than everyone else and that everyone is just lucky to be in his aura, basking in his aura. He reckons he's a spaceman, so he reckons that he's got superpowers. He reckons he's got these cool gadgets that he can fly. He reckons he's on some crazy mission. All the other toys are saying, really, you're just a toy like all of us. But Buzz is convinced that he's something special, that he's got something to give. And then there's this wonderful scene where they're in a toy shop, a bit like Toys R Us, and up one of the walls of the toy shop is a whole load of Buzz Lightyear toys strapped into their boxes with those kind of wires that you have to cut out with scissors. And they're helpless to do anything about it. And so as Buzz turns round and he sees this wall of Buzz Lightyear toys, he realizes, actually, I'm nothing special. Actually, I am just a toy. And he realizes that just like those people in the box, the Buzzes in the box, he could do nothing about it. The thing that was special about him was not what he could contribute, but the fact that he had been chosen and that Andy had written on the bottom of his foot in permanent marker, A-N-D-Y. That's why he's special, because he had been chosen and he belonged to Andy. And often I slip into the Buzz Lightyear way of thinking. I think actually I'm quite special. The world revolves around me. You're just lucky to kind of be here tonight. The reality is, there's nothing special about what I can contribute. The reason why I am special, the reason why each one of you is special, if you're trusting the Lord Jesus, is simply because God has taken a permanent marker, and on the bottom of your foot, he's written his name. You are his. You are chosen. You belong to him. And so to receive the life that God gives, we need to remember that we don't contribute anything towards it. Life is not what you make of it yourself. Life is not what you do for yourself. Rather, the Bible says you don't contribute anything. Receive it as a free gift. That's the first thing. To receive the life God gives, we need to remember, secondly, that God really can do anything. If we're going to enjoy the life God gives, we need to remember that he is a God who specializes in doing the impossible. So here we've got this family of life. We've established that. But then I don't know if you recognize and realize that we hit a bit of a brick wall. Did you see that? It all seems to be going so well. It says, you know, here's so-and-so. He lives this long and had sons and daughters. His son lives this long, had sons and daughters. Life, 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 life. And then verse 30, bang. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. So we get to Abraham and the life dries up. He is the one to whom the promise of abundant life would come. But that's impossible because his wife is unable to have children. Some of us will know the deep pain of not being able to have children. It's a sad reality of living in an imperfect world. That's a difficult thing for anyone. And remember that in the culture of the time, there was the social status that came from having children. There was the protection that children could bring in old age. And of course, importantly, the importance of continuing on a family line through the male descendant. This line of life seemed to have hit a dead end, a brick wall. It's impossible. But God can do anything. And often I think he removes things beyond the realm of human possibility just to prove that it's really him doing it. It is, okay, you don't have to have a medical degree to know it is not physically possible for a barren 90-year-old woman to have a child. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? But God can do anything. And yet, as we read the story, as we go on in the story of Genesis, we see the Lord visits this elderly couple with an astonishing promise. It's a promise that's laughable to Sarah. And yet a year later, as promised, Sarah and Abraham, they have this wriggling, giggling bundle of life in their arms. There is not a brick wall that God can't punch through. When someone is all-powerful, there's nothing too difficult for him. There is no kryptonite. Nothing weakens him or scuppers his plans. Not even a dead womb can stop the line of life. God can do anything. And again, this is something that the original readers would need to remember. The Israelites are there, sat perched on the edge of the promised land, and ahead of them was a huge task. And what they needed to do was to look backwards before they looked forwards. As they looked back over their history as a people group, their ancestors often faced times of impossibility. The bundle of life in Abraham's arms grew up to be Isaac. When God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son, it seemed an impossibility. But God provided the substitute, a taster of the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. When Joseph is put in a pit and left for dead, it looks like the end of the line. But God draws him up from the pit and saves his life. And then Joseph finds himself falsely accused, thrown in prison in a foreign land. And again, it looks like an impossibility. But God can do anything. He restores Joseph. He uses him to save his family from starvation, a taster of the saving work of the Lord Jesus. Later, as the Israelites toil under the heavy hand of the Egyptians, it looks like an impossible situation. Pharaoh's heart is so hard. How are they ever going to be saved? But God does the impossible, and he leads them out as a Passover lamb dies instead of their firstborn, a taster of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And as they flee, they run into a physical barrier. There's a sea in front of them. No one can cross a sea without boats. But God can do anything. The sea parts. They walk through on dry land. The enemy is destroyed. A taster of the victory that comes through the cross of Jesus. And so we could go on. Israel's history, as they look back on it, is littered by time and time again where an impossible situation is made to look like child's play. And now as the Israelites stand on the edge of the promised land, ahead of them is an impossible task. The enemy is huge. In fact, it's a task that's so daunting that the last time they were here 40 years ago, it left them with teeth chattering, knees knocking, turning around in rejection of God's command. So they needed to remember this wonderful truth. The God who promises to give life, he can do anything. The impossible doesn't faze him. As the Israelites look over this land, anticipating the life that God has promised, as they consider this land flowing with life, literally flowing with milk and honey, as they remember God's promises that the life would be theirs in the land, the enemy would be defeated, they need to remember that when God promises life, he pulls through. Nothing stands in his way. And once again, this is something you and I need to remember, just like they did. If we want to receive the life that God has promised, we need to remember that he can do anything. If we remember it, it will give us the confidence to let go of those things that we hold so tightly and enjoy the life that he has promised. God says, all who trust in Jesus will know true life. The true life he gives is the life of a relationship, of knowing him and knowing Jesus through his death and resurrection. That's a relationship which starts now and then continues on into eternity beyond the death of our physical bodies. An eternal relationship with the ever-living God, that sounds impossible. As you look at your life, as you feel your sin, it seems impossible that God would want a relationship with you. You think, well, it's all very well you're saying this, Luke, but you don't know me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know my dark heart. You don't know my deepest secrets. How could God forgive me? He can do anything. When he promises to give life, he does it. Or maybe as you consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you think, well, is that actually possible? I know the Bible says it, and I know I kind of say I believe it, but is it possible that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead 3 days after his execution? God can do anything. When he says he'll give life, he does it. Or maybe as we look at the London Borough of Enfield and Potter's Bar, as we consider that map on the wall over there, our job as a local church is to bring the good news of the Lord Jesus and the eternal life that he brings to the communities that God has placed us in. And it seems impossible, doesn't it? 340,000 people in our borough, 22,000 extra in Potter's Bar. God has promised that as we preach the good news of Jesus, he will bring life, but it seems impossible. As we swim against the tide of culture, is God's word going to work? He can do anything. When he promises to give life, he does it. You see, several hundred years later, there was another miraculous birth in this family tree. A lady for whom it was impossible to have a child because she was a virgin. But God can do anything. Jesus was born of Mary in the line of life to bring eternal life. The wonderful, glorious mystery is that through his death, he brings life. I deserve punishment. I deserve death for all my selfish grabbing onto the things that I think will give me life. It's the spirit of Babel in me. And yet on the cross, Jesus paid the full punishment that I deserve, and his resurrection life seals the deal. If we want to receive the life that God gives, we need to remember that God really can do anything. So we don't need to grab onto the things of this world that promise us life. We can have absolute confidence. The life God promises is the life he delivers. He can do anything. And the third thing, to receive the life God gives, we need to remember that God gives us everything. The life that God gives isn't just some of what we need, it's everything. The life God gives is the best life there is. Have a look down at chapter 12 and verse 1 to 3, because this is where the line of life is pointing to. This is where the direction of chapter 11 is a promise of great blessing. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This blessing is a sweet relief in the contrast to the bitterness of the curse that we've seen so far in Genesis, the sin, the death, the rebellion, the destruction. But as this little section of Genesis ends, we have a promise of a blessed life. A blessed life which really is the best life. And we don't have time to go into great detail on those verses, but here's the big thing. Chapter 11 points us in the direction of chapter 12. And what it shows us is that God is relentlessly working his purposes out. And what are his purposes? His purpose is to give his astonishing life to his chosen people. And when God gives life, he gives it all. He doesn't hold anything back. He is the source of life. He has a monopoly on life. He is the only one who can give life. And when he gives big. It's a free, undeserved gift. He gives everything. When we receive the life that God gives, we lack nothing. What is the life that God gives? Well, Jesus tells us as he's praying. He says, Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The life God gives is everything. It's the best life. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have life to the full. The life found in Jesus is the only life there is, and therefore it is the best life. It's like Zach grabbing the wires again. He grabs them, he holds tight. And one of the things that we seek to do to discourage him from holding onto the wires is you might offer him a toy to play with instead, try and distract him with something else to move away. But even though, as his loving father, I have something better to offer him, and yet he still wants to grab onto the thing that might harm him. Isn't that our nature? But if you receive the life that God gives, you won't be shortchanged. You won't think, well, this is disappointing. Just as Abraham received this great blessing undeservedly, so do we as we find life at the cross. So what I want to encourage us all to do this evening is to let go of the stuff that we hang on to, the things that we think will give us life. Open your fist, and with your hands ready to receive the life that God gives you. It might be that you've never done that. Maybe you're still scrabbling around, clutching at different things in search for the deep satisfaction of true life. Maybe you don't know yet the life that is found at the cross of Jesus. Can I urge you tonight to receive that life as you come to him in repentance for the forgiveness of your sins? You might not even know that you're kind of doing that you're scrabbling around looking for stuff, but it's true. Unless you've come to Jesus, you're still searching for something. Come to him and know the life that he gives. And if we have already done that, can I suggest this is something that we need to continue to do? Because our default is to grab on for stuff that actually won't do us any good, rather than enjoying the life that God gives. The Israelites in the land, when they got into the promised land, they would continually be tempted to think that the grass is greener on the other side. We repeatedly see them looking for life and prosperity in places other than their gods. And actually, the same temptation is true for us. So how would this shape the way that, for example, we view work? The world says your quality of life is directly related to your bank balance. Work is about filling up the coffers as high as possible and then using it to buy the best of everything that you can afford. And so what ends up happening is everyone starts working like Super Mario. You know Super Mario? They end up just like a crazy man running around, grabbing as many coins as you can. But if you realize that actually life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions, then work will not be an endless grabbing on of coins, but rather a humble obedience to and dependence on the God who gives life. Or what about in relationships? The world says your life is not complete without a partner. You really need a partner to be happy. The Bible says that's not true. There is huge value in singleness. While it may be hard, the reality is the only thing we need for life to be at its very best is a relationship with the living one. The life God gives is everything. Does that come across? We probably would say we believe that, right? Does it come across? What about in the way that we bring up our children? What do we teach our children that life is all about? In the way that we use our money, the way we talk about holidays, the comments we make as we pass grand houses or nice cars, the way we interact with the things that the world has to offer. Are we actually reinforcing the world's lies about where life is found? As we put our children through school, are we so driven by academic success, the uni degree, the job, the career that follows, that becomes more important than consistently bringing them under the word of God, which is the only place to find life? In retirement, in old age, are you remembering that life is more than just living and being alive? Life is more than just bouncing from one doctor's appointment to another. If you're trusting Jesus, then your life, your true life, is found in Jesus, the ever-living one. A life that in a very real way will last beyond the death of our bodies. See, in various ways, if we really understand that the life God gives really is the best life that there is, it will vastly change the way that we live. It is not for us as believers to be desperately grabbing on to the things that the world offers as lifelines. Rather, we have the freedom to enjoy the life that God gives, actually regardless of what our circumstances are. The life that God gives is the best life. God gives us everything. So as we close, life. It is something that we all seek. Even that film, Wall-E, that tells us that, doesn't it? It's something that we crave, that we long for. It is in our nature to be those who grab on to life when we see it. But this passage reminds us that God is the giver of life. The life that he gives is undeserved. We can contribute nothing. The life he gives is miraculous. When God promises to give life, he does it. The life he gives is the best. God gives us everything we need for the true life of knowing him. God is the giver of life. And so can I urge us all this evening, let go of the things that you're clinging on to, and rather, with open hands, receive the life that God freely offers. Let's spend a moment in quiet and we'll pray together. Father, we confess that we are those who naturally grab on to things that we think will give us life or make our life better. We're sorry for the times where we've sought comfort and convenience and pleasure and safety and security in places that aren't you. We thank you that you are the giver of life. We don't need to desperately search as if looking for some hidden treasure that's elusive to everyone. We thank you for the eternal life that is found through Jesus, through his death and his resurrection. Please would you help us not to be just those who say we have eternal life, who trust in Jesus with our words, but also with our lives. Please transform us to be those who are different from the world around us. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace, and we praise you for the life that is found in and through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.